Good morning. Well, it's good to be here with you guys, and I'm glad that I was able to give Zach a break so that he could prepare for next weekend and just have some time to do that. So, help me to know how loud I should be speaking. So if you can't hear me, let me know. Sometimes my volume, it shifts a lot. So, whether that's lack of confidence or just thinking in my head about certain things, I have no idea. So, well, even if it's like halfway through the sermon, just like stop me and let me know. Hey. So, yeah, miss everything. I mean, we're going to be here for a little bit. Alright, well, I'm not even in the right place in my Bible, but if you do have a Bible, I encourage you to open up and go to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm just going to be speaking about just the first six verses in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So I'm going to turn there as well. There we are. So, however, before we can dive into the first six verses, we kind of need to dial back a little bit and understand the context of how Paul even arrived here in the middle of the book. And so we're just going to kind of go over the first three chapters just very quickly. So in the first three chapters, Paul is explaining a series of indicative statements, a series of statements of fact about who we are in light of Christ, in light of the gospel. And if we don't get these indicatives first, we don't hear them, then when he gets to chapter 4 and 5 and 6, which we're not going to get to, but if you were to go on and read, he starts giving us commands. He starts giving us imperatives built off of the indicative statements, built off of the factual information he gives to us in the first three chapters. And if we don't hear those first, we're not going to be persuaded to do the imperatives. We're not understanding the truth of the gospel. Why would we do the imperatives? You can't just have these commands without first laying the groundwork for the reason to follow those commands. So I just kind of want to quickly go over those statements of fact that Paul goes over in the first three chapters. So this is what he says. He says, every single one of us, all people, are dead in their sins. All of us have followed after our own pleasures and our passions of our hearts without care, without thinking about God. We do what we want to do, right? Before we meet Christ, before we have that moment, an encounter. But God, who is rich in mercy, rich in love, He had a plan from all of eternity to bring redemption for sinners through His Son, in order that He might create a new community of believers for His own glory. And because of that plan, anyone who trusts and turns from their sin to God for that redemption also receives blessings. And so there are a few blessings here. So the first blessing that he talks about is that the believer is promised a future inheritance in God's kingdom. Right? The second is that not only do we have that inheritance waiting for us, but God gives to the believer the promise of His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, He does a few things, right? He promises to us that when God comes back in glory, when on that day He comes in the clouds to receive His church, that we will be a part of that body. We will be the Lord's when He returns. That we will receive that inheritance to be a part of God's kingdom. The Holy Spirit acts as a seal on us. And the second is that the Holy Spirit, through this life, is shaping us and conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. That we will not leave and depart from the faith because we have that promise to be God's for eternity when He comes, and He's shaping us. And He's working in us through His Spirit. The third blessing is that because of Christ's redemptive work on the cross and in His resurrection, that those who follow Christ have shared in this death, have shared in this resurrection. But not only in His resurrection, but Paul talks about receiving those blessings that Christ even has in His exaltation, that we are seated with Christ. And then fourth and finally, as believers with those blessings, one now shares a place with God's new community on earth, which represents His heavenly community to come. So it is based on all of this, that we have God's Spirit, we are God's, that when God comes back, we will be His, that we share in Christ's exaltation and His death and resurrection, we're no longer bound by sin. It is all of these things, that climactic redemption in history that God has prepared for us and He's given to us through Jesus. These are the things that persuade us in our mind to listen to Paul when he gets here in chapter 4 and he says, live in unity. Live as the true community of God here on earth. And that is what persuades us. So he exhorts us to act like the church. Act like the church by being unified together. So I'll read now from God's holy word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I'm going to pray. Father God, thank you for your word. We just pray, God, that this morning we would hear your truth. We'd be changed by your truth. Help, God, for your word to be preached, for Christ to be lifted high. Help us to learn what it is to be more unified. And God, help this. God, help me not to try and preach anything new, God, but to preach the truth. Help this to be from your word. Let your Spirit work. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first point today covers the first three verses. It's walking in the fruits of the Spirit produces unity. And we can see that right here in the first three chapters. Paul says, walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then he lists the fruits of the Spirit that help us walk in unity. He says, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. So he first starts off by walking. So let me ask a question. Right? How do you walk? How do you walk? If I were to ask one of you or all of you to stand up right now and walk to the back of the room, to the front of the room, would I see people limping or, you know, crawling on the floor? Would one of you need crutches or a wheelchair? We'd have to come and bring you and stroll you over. Or would you, like, probably on a normal day, get up and with your 2 feet, functional and equipped, walk just easily to the front and to the back of the room. And that's what Paul is talking about here. All right? So let's put that to these first three verses. He's commanding us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have received. And that calling, you might ask, well, it's the calling of our salvation. All right? It's the calling from God to turn from our sin and follow Christ. It's that calling which hopefully all of us here have experienced. And Paul is saying that in this calling, there's a particular way to walk. Just as humans, we naturally function, we get up and we walk with our two legs. Just in the Christian walk, there is this inclination to walk in the correct way. We must walk in accordance with how God says we should live. As Christians who identify with Christ, you want your life to produce those fruits, all right, from Christ. Produce those fruits from the Spirit of God rather than the spirit of the world. If you were to claim this new identity in Christ, but yet you were living in sin, you constantly lied and manipulated and murdered, you know, you were secretly a serial killer. I don't want to know. Alright. But if you were, right, you would not be walking worthily. You would not be walking in that way that God commands us to walk. Alright. So as Christians who claim to follow Christ, Paul is commanding you that you must walk in conformity. Walk in conformity to the life God says is appropriate for one of His children. Every day, we must die to ourselves in order to walk this way. This walk is not one that ends, but it is a constant decision to lay aside yourself and put on Christ. It is a walk with a pattern of aligning yourself with the desires of Christ and moving forward in sanctification. Moving forward in becoming more like Christ. That's how we know we're walking worthily. And Paul says that this walk must be characterized by the virtues of humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And so I think it would be wise for a second, if we just dug into these virtues a little bit and to find out what they mean for us in this walk so that we can live them out, so that we can walk worthily. So humility. Humility is the foundational virtue for the Christian. It's the virtue by which all virtues progress from. For example, humility is where every Christian has to begin. You have to humble yourself before God, recognizing that in yourself you couldn't save yourself, but only by Christ. So we all start with humility. All start with acknowledging their need on God for salvation. And that's exactly what humility is. It's to have a state of mind to think and judge with lowliness. Bernard of Clairvaux, a person in history, he says, humility is the virtue by which a man becomes conscious of his own unworthiness. Humility is the virtue by which a man becomes conscious of his own unworthiness. Humility is the ability to see with a right perspective and put ourselves in an honest light. It is to see ourselves for the sinner that we are before God and confess our sin daily before Him. Therefore, if we were to contextualize humility in the church and how that responds to our unity together, humility gives the Christian the understanding that they are not better than the person sitting next to them, right? It is what gives us the correct understanding to know I'm a sinner, just as you're a sinner, and we're all sinners before God. It puts within us a desire then to act in kindness to one another, to outdo each other in kindness, to be servants to one another, knowing who we serve and knowing where we've come from, knowing how we've all been humbled before a great and mighty God for salvation. And humility takes away two very dangerous thoughts. It takes away the thought of, oh, I'm a sinner and everyone else is perfect. I don't belong here. But it gives us that perspective of knowing, no, everyone belongs here because everyone has bowed that knee. It also gets rid of the thought, oh, I'm perfect and everyone else is a sinner. I belong here and you don't, right? It gets rid of those two extremes. Humility puts us into the right perspective. It helps you understand your own unworthiness before God. And a good question to ask yourself for self-examination to determine if you're exercising humility is this, I think. It would be to ask, are you regularly confessing your sins to God? Do you get before the Lord with a repentant heart, confessing your shortcomings? If not, your heart may be turning cold Humility allows us to continually understand our sin, daily understanding and praying, Lord, open my heart to my sin so I can confess it before you, so I can turn and continue battling my sin. And then when a believer has this correct perception of themselves in light of their place before God and their own unworthiness, because of the humility that they have, gentleness is allowed to blossom in their life. See, gentleness, it's important to note, it's not weakness. But it's the quality of a believer to be mild in temper and self-controlled. The word for gentleness is actually often used in reference to wild animals and the fact that they were captured and tamed. Such a wild animal still had the strength and power they once had while being wild, but now that is subject and under the control of its master. So too for the Christian, our bodies, wills, and temper, our thoughts, and everything else is now under the control of our master. A gentle person is never avenging. A gentle person is never self-assertive. A gentle person is never vindictive. And what this means for us and the unity that we have among one another is this: we must be able to bear with each other when we have sinned. So once again, you think of self-examining yourself and asking yourself the question, if someone were to sin against you and then come and ask for forgiveness, is your first inclination then to not give that forgiveness, but to seek revenge? Are you quick to forgive, or is your heart seeking evil? Or what about in a situation where someone sinned against you and then never did come and ask for forgiveness? It would be kind of messed up, right? But it happens. What if they never asked for forgiveness? Would you then avoid contact with them? Would you then see them in the store and go down the other aisle and not want eye contact? Would you then allow yourself to be overcome with your emotions of hatred and bitterness and evil and just not want any contact with that person at all? Or would you so show self-control over your emotions and over your hurt and still show that person Christ? Always willing to forgive, even if they don't ask for it. So that maybe one day when they do come and they ask you for forgiveness, your heart is ready and gentle to forgive and to reconcile. Another aspect of living in unity within the church that cannot happen without gentleness is biblical correction. Without gentleness, it would be impossible for one to calmly and lovingly point out the errors of their brother or sister. Without gentleness, correction of one another might bring strife or cause you even to be arrogant over that person. I'm better than you, and you're doing this wrong. You need to change. It may even cause you to grow impatient with that person. Hey, I've told you 10 times. You have to stop. I'm getting very impatient. I'm getting angry. All right? You're doing wrong. It might grow us to be impatient with that person, not be very loving. But when gentleness is there, it is the ability to be soothing and comforting. And it brings the ability to come back again and again with correction, continually with love. And then patience. Patience marks the wrestling church. It is that ability to be long-suffering in the midst of being sinned against and in the midst of sinful circumstances which arise. It's the ability to entrust yourself to God without question and grumbling. When we practice patience with one another, we do not fly into a rage or desire vengeance when we're sinned against. but we make allowance for the shortcomings of others and endure the wrong. When we remember where we all began, right, with humility, coming before the Lord, bowing the knee, understanding our own sinfulness, we start to recognize that we can also be forgiving with others. All of us are slowly becoming more like Christ, and our ability to be patient with each other as we fail in this process allows grace and mercy to be shown rather than anger and malice. And then love. Of course, only these virtues can be fully communicated if they're founded on love. As 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. It is love which throws a blanket over the sins of others, not to justify or excuse them, but to keep them from becoming any more known than necessary. A selfless love such as this is only received as we continually look to the cross where it was communicated. The cross is the definition of love. It's where our Savior gave Himself for us so that we could live. And understanding this truth is how we sacrifice our pride. It's how we sacrifice our anger and our impatience as we maintain unity together. And I say maintain because, as Paul says, it is the Spirit which gives the unity. It is the Spirit of God which indwells all saints who creates the unity. It is each Christian's duty to eagerly maintain the unity by being faithful to the command here to walk our Christian walk with the worthiness producing these spiritual fruits which help preserve the unity. As we mentioned earlier, the church, us, we're meant to be God's masterpiece of His goodness. And the pattern of conduct displayed within the church in this present time models the reconciled future of God's kingdom. When the world looks and sees our unity, they see the picture of God united with His bride. And then our second point covers verses 4 through 6. If verses 1 through 3 told us that unity is maintained by the fruits of the Spirit, verses 4 through 6 tells us that the cause of our unity, the reason we have unity in the first place, is due ultimately to the unity within the Trinity itself. So as Paul moves on into verses 4, 5, and 6, it's clear, though, I want to say this, it's clear that Paul is not calling for unity at the expense of doctrinal purity. He does not want the church to lower their convictions on the fundamental truths of the gospel in order to hold hands with everybody. He wants the church to be united, yes, and he expresses the need of the fruits of the Spirit to do so practically, but he also maintains that every believer must also be a believer in right theology. And I believe it's evident that Paul is basing his seven acclamations here in these verses upon the express fundamental truth of the Trinity, Spirit, Son, and Father. And so we'll get into that. I think verse 4, you can see he's talking about unity by the Spirit. As Paul emphasizes unity, he begins speaking primarily about the oneness of the church. There is only one body. All believers around the world make up the body of Christ. And every individual church is a manifestation of that heavenly reality. And therefore, as part of Christ's body, which by definition is one, we too are one. That's why we feel for and pray for one another. And that's why we pray for other members of the churches in our local body and around the world. That's why Zach prayed this morning for other people in other churches, because we feel that unity. We feel that oneness of our body. It's not just this is the body. All right, it's not just that Bolivar and all the churches in Bolivar are a body, but it's the body of Christ everywhere as a manifestation of that heavenly reality that we're together in the spiritual realm as one body. We feel their hurt just as they feel our hurt. We pray for them when they're persecuted just as they would pray for us if we were happened to be persecuted. It's that Spirit which binds us. It's that one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which resides in all believers, bringing the unity and cohesion through His indwelling and animating work, right? As Paul says also in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Believers are members of this body by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it is the Spirit which brings us, the body, closer to our shared hope, which is the gospel. This one hope is that in our calling to salvation, we will be made more like Christ. That one day when we swing out into eternity on the scarlet thread of Christ and that scarlet thread alone, that we will taste eternity and be perfected like our Lord. When we open our eyes to see our glorified Lord, this body of sin is transformed into a body of glory. And that's our hope that we all share as one body, with one Spirit leading us to that one hope, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And then verse 5, Paul speaks about the unity that we have through the Son. He says, we only have one faith, all right? We have only one faith and one baptism because we have only one Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ declared that He was the only way to the Father. In John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's an exclusive statement. Jesus is the only Lord. He is the only name under heaven by which men are given to be saved, right? Acts 4:12. There is one faith. And that faith is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to hold fast to, as Jude says, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And that one faith is what is handed to us by God in His Word. As the expression goes, what the Bible speaks, God speaks. It is His very Word, breathed out by Him without error and without falsehood. Therefore, in this one faith, every believer must be careful not to allow tradition to go unexamined or to allow worldly influences or carnal inclinations to poison our minds on the position of God's Word. But it is by keeping a strong commitment to the love of the Word of God and meditating on it day and night, as the psalmist says, that the pure faith we share remains one. And just as every believer is united in our faith, we also are united in our baptism. Every member of Christ's body was united when they were plunged or sprinkled with water, right? Depends on your denomination. Thank you. Yeah. But regardless, everyone who believes in Christ was at once baptized into Christ. There was a public declaration to the world that you are now standing with Christ, united with Him in His death and in His resurrection. As John MacArthur notes, he says, those who by one Lord are in one faith testify to that unity in one baptism. And now verse 6. Paul speaks, I'm just going to read it actually. He says, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all. Sorry, over all and through all and in all. God is transcendent over all the universe. He created the world by speaking and brought forth matter from nothing, right? He stands preeminent and sovereign over all things. And Paul's comprehensive statements here point to that glorious and divine reality. The Lord is united in His essence. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are perfectly united in fellowship. And each person of the Trinity, and in each person of the Trinity, we acquire an aspect of unity. And it is here by the Father that we acquire the ability to be children, the children of God. Again, MacArthur states this. I couldn't state it any better, so I had to plagiarize. We are God created, God loved, God saved, God fathered, God controlled, God sustained, God filled, and God blessed. We are one people under one sovereign, omnipotent, and omnipresent God. And hear that again, the whole point of our sermon. Hear it. We are one people. We stand united by walking worthily in a manner according to our calling, and by holding firm to every aspect of unity the triune God gives us. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth and life, and we just ask that you would bless us and help us to walk in this truth. Help us to hold fast. Be with us, God, today. Help us. Nothing today that we heard was new. We know that we are supposed to be united. We know that we are supposed to love each other. We know that we are supposed to, by the fruits of the Spirit, maintain this unity and produce the fruits of the Spirit. We know this, God. But what we need, God, is help. So please help us to maintain that unity. Help us to produce these fruits. Help us, God, because this does not come from ourselves. This does not come from our own strength. We cannot muster up this intention. We cannot muster up with all good intentions, Lord, to do this. It is a spiritual, natural work that you give to us. So please help us, transform us, guide us, and lead us. We thank you for today. We thank you for the breath that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.